From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
It's important to observe that Paul writes not only important, inspired instruction to them, dealing with our salvation, dealing with Christian ethics, but he also prays for the Ephesians that God would open their hearts, their minds to understand and receive it. And that certainly is an important principle for us. We need to pray for God to make the proclamation of His Word effective, not only in our church as a whole, but also in our individual lives.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Appreciating the Extent of God's Grace, as we continue our series in the book of Ephesians. You may be familiar with a popular praise song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. This echoes the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Paul declared that he prayed for God to enlighten the eyes of their hearts, that they would know the hope to which they had been called, and the riches of their glorious inheritance. Do you ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart and the hearts of all of God's people in order to more fully appreciate the riches of His grace? The scripture text for today's message is Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 15 through 23. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace, part one of Appreciating the Extent of God's Grace.
We started a new sermon series through the book of Ephesians and looked at the first paragraph, really the first major paragraph in Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look at verses 15 through 23, the second major section in Ephesians 1. And let's begin at verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. For this reason too, I, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of the Him who fills all and all. Let us pray. Father, we also pray that You would give us spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Yourself and of the salvation we have received in Christ, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened to know and understand the hope of our calling in Christ, and to see the glory and the majesty of the exalted Jesus. We pray that we would see more fully the depth of the grace and the mercy which we have received in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. As mentioned last week, we started looking at the book of Ephesians, and particularly looking at verses 3 through 14, we observe the work of the Trinity in our salvation. We see God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son redeemed us, and we are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. This emphasizes God's sovereign grace in our salvation. Our salvation originates in the grace of God, and God gets all the glory for our salvation. Now, we mentioned last week that verses 3 through 14 is one 202-word sentence in the Greek text. It shows the strong continuity of thought. There's a series of participles kind of stacked on top of each other throughout this section. This morning we're going to look at the next section, which is also comprised of one Greek sentence. It's one 169-word sentence. And again, it shows the close unity of thought that's contained in the paragraph. This last part of Ephesians 1 contains the first of two prayers Paul prays for the Ephesians in this short book. The other prayer is at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. It's important to observe that Paul writes not only important, inspired instruction to them, dealing with our salvation, dealing with Christian ethics, but he also prays that God would open their hearts, their minds, to understand and receive it. And that certainly is an important principle for us. We need to pray for God to make the proclamation of His Word effective, not only in our church as a whole, but also in our individual lives. This prayer addresses important issues of Christian growth, with a particular focus on assurance and trust in the power of God to accomplish every aspect of our salvation. In verses 15 and 16, Paul mentions that he gives thanks for the faith of the Ephesians. This is in keeping with what we observed last week, that our salvation flows from the grace of God and His work, and God deserves all gratitude and praise for our salvation. Paul wants to give honor to whom honor is due, to God Himself. Then Paul prays three things for the Ephesians in regard to their Christian growth. He prays for them to grow in their knowledge of divine truth, for a proper understanding and appreciation of the future blessedness of the saints, and for a proper understanding of what they had experienced in their conversion. First, the Christian is to be growing in his understanding of God and his salvation. In verses 17 and 18, after saying Paul gives thanks to them, he makes mention in his prayers, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul prays that the spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to the Ephesians. Some translations have spirit with a little S in it. I think it is better to think of it as spirit with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. Paul asks that they would receive wisdom and revelation from God. We don't associate revelation with the purely human spirit or state of mind. Wisdom is the first item mentioned in Isaiah 11:2 concerning the gift imparted by the Spirit of the Lord to the Messiah that was promised in that text. This is also in keeping with the other expressions in Scripture that refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth in John 15:26 and the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. Ephesians abounds with references to the third person of the Trinity. And so it is natural in this epistle to see this as the Holy Spirit in this context. It is also characteristic of Paul's writing that when he mentions the Father and the Son, he often mentions the Holy Spirit. And finally, when the Father gives understanding to His people, it is done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Since Paul has already mentioned that the Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14, Paul is now praying that what is already present will be strengthened and that the Holy Spirit will be at work in their lives to give them a better understanding and growth in the things of God. He prays something similar in chapter 3, verse 16, when he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Also thinking about in the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, in verse 9, he said, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. There's a prayer of Paul that they would be growing in their understanding, their discernment, their love for each other. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul prays, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. Really a prayer for our Christian growth and maturity. Paul is praying that through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Ephesians would continually be growing in wisdom and knowledge of God. He is asking that the Ephesians be given a deeper penetration into the meaning of the gospel and the nature of God Himself. This is an important prayer for God's people today. We live in an age that abounds in bad teaching and heretical theology. Coupled with that is the fact that we are living in perhaps the most anti-intellectual age in the history of the church. That's a dangerous combination, and we see the results of it in the Christian community. Many people are confused with falsehood. Many Christians have no desire for a careful study of Scripture, and if they do, they never encounter it in their Christian lives. They may be in church for years and years and never see a systematic presentation of the great truths of God. David Wells, a professor at Gordon-Conwell, made the statement, I've mentioned his work before, No Place for Truth, in which he addresses these issues. He said, the reality that we have to face today is that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and superficial as anything we see in Europe. Now, why is this? Well, I would like to suggest that it begins with the crumbling of our theological character. He said, I've spoken of this in my book, No Place for Truth, in terms of the disappearance of theology. It's not that theological beliefs are denied, but they have little cash value. They don't matter. I liken the situation to that of the child who is in the home but who is ignored. It's not that the child has been abducted. The child is there. The child is in the home but has no legitimate place in the family. And again, research which I have conducted points strongly to the fact that where this kind of theological character is crumbling, there the centrality of God is disappearing. God now comes to rest lightly and inconsequentially upon the church. This, however, is just our own private evangelical version of what we see more generally in the culture. In the broader culture, various polls show that 91% of people say God is very important to them, but only around 2/3 of them say they believe in moral absolutes. And a similar number say they do not believe in any kind of absolute truth. So God rests inconsequentially upon their lives. He said, an evangelical faith that is not passionate about truth and righteousness is a faith which is a lost cause. All that it will then be living for is simply its own organizational preservation. Keep the structures going. But we really don't know God or have the passion for God or adherence to the truth of God. R.C. Sproul wrote a similar thing in 1982 in an article titled, Burning Hearts Are Not Nourished by Empty Heads. He said, we must have passion, indeed hearts on fire for the things of God. But that passion must resist with intensity the anti-intellectual spirit of the world. The entrance of that spirit into the house of God is like a Trojan horse, concealing within its belly the troops of the enemy who would beguile us into a contentless religion, thoughtless action, and vacuous zeal, fire without light. Its only legacy will be a tomb for a forgotten deity with the epitaph to the unknown God. In a similar way, Jonathan Edwards, in his book Religious Affections, which was his critique of much of the mysticism and explosively the motion of the Great Awakening, he was a great supporter of the Great Awakening, but then critiqued some of the abuses he saw, wrote this. He said, "Holy affections are not heat without light, but evermore arise from some information and understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge. The child of God is graciously affected because he sees and understands something more of divine things than he did before, more of God or Christ or of the glorious things exhibited in the gospel. He has a clearer and better view than he had before when he was not affected. Either he receives some new understanding of divine things or has his former knowledge renewed after the view has decayed. Knowledge is the key that first opens the hard heart, enlarges the affections, and opens the way for the kingdom of heaven." These three comments, two of them written in the present context and one about 250 years ago, all are saying the same thing. We desperately need a clear understanding of the person of God, the nature of God, His work in our salvation. And that only comes through a careful and consistent study of the Scripture that is coupled with the prayer for God to give us understanding. Without this, we don't know the God we worship, the God we pray to or serve. God could easily become simply a God of our imagination, an idolatrous concept of God we form in our own minds without God's self-revelation through His Word. Do you have a passion for the Word of God? Do you consistently read and study and memorize Scripture? Do you read Christian literature that helps you grow in your understanding? On more than one occasion through the years of pastoral ministry, I've had someone tell me that they only want to know what they need to know to be saved. It was shocking to me the first time I heard it, and then the second time, and third time, and fourth time. I thought, how could someone have that perspective? And yet, they say to me, you know, I really just don't want to learn all that stuff. I just want to know what I need to know to be saved. That is a sinful attitude. The first petition of this prayer speaks against that perspective. If you're going to grow in Christ, you have to know the Word of God. And Paul prays that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him. Mentioned the quote by R.C. Sproul a moment ago. He said that when he was in seminary, that he was told by more than one of his professors that if you have an average church of people who are educated people, never preach beyond a sixth grade level theologically. And he said, I just couldn't accept that. And you could have people in church who were lawyers, who were doctors, who were professional people, who were engineers, who were skilled in their particular fields, and they learned those fields. And then you say they couldn't learn the Word of God beyond a sixth grade level? He said, if that's all we know as a church for generations, no wonder we're not impacting the culture around us. This prayer in Ephesians is a call that we would be growing in the knowledge of who God is and the nature of our salvation. We also see that the Christian is to be growing in assurance and appreciation of this future state of blessedness. In verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of this calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul, having prayed that the Ephesians would be enlightened in the knowledge of God and divine things, now prays that as an effect of that illumination, they would have a proper appreciation of the inheritance that has been given to them. The call mentioned here is not just the general external call of the gospel where the message is proclaimed. He is referring to the effectual call of God. Remember in our Romans series, when we looked at Romans 8:30, that for all he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Everyone who was called is justified. In that text, there's an effectual aspect to that type of calling, an internal work of God, and coupled with the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration that brings us to salvation. In 2 Timothy 1:9, and speaking of the work of Christ and the gospel, Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This hope and inheritance is based on the promises of God and his ability to fulfill that which he has promised. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a reference to God swearing an oath in the Abrahamic covenant, in the formal inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant. In verses 13 through 20, so when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promises. Their men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of this purpose, interposed with an oath. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's an allusion here to the inauguration ceremony when God established his covenant promises with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God reiterated some of those promises to Abraham that he had made in Genesis 12. And he had Abraham go through a covenant ratification ceremony, one that was known to Abraham at that time, where an animal was sacrificed, it was cut in two, and the pieces were separated from each other. And under normal circumstances, in that type of ceremony, two parties making an agreement would set forth the stipulations of their particular contract or their particular covenant, and both would walk between the pieces together. And they would be taking a self-maledictory oath. They would be saying, if I break the terms of this agreement, let me be killed like this animal. And you may remember in Genesis 15, the last paragraph of that chapter, that a deep sleep fell over Abram, and he saw a burning torch, a smoking oven, pass between the pieces alone. A theophany, or physical representation of God, passed between the pieces. And God swore an oath, making the promises to Abraham concerning his posterity, and his ultimate seed would be the Messiah. That's what is alluded to in Hebrews 6, being referenced to God swearing by himself. Essentially, God was saying that if I can cease to be, then these promises will not come to pass. It was an affirmation based on the power, the eternality, the promise and word of God.
We must ask the Lord to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know the hope to which we have been called, more fully comprehend the riches of our glorious inheritance, and truly appreciate the extent of God's marvelous grace. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, request Appreciating the Extent of God's Grace, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number, 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled Appreciating the Extent of God's Grace, Part 1. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E. Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.